Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And I think I'll commit this part of drinking from my saucer to memory. I thank God for his blessings, for the mercies he's bestowed. I'm drinking from my saucer because my cup has overflowed. We began this morning talking about some of the blessings that God gives that causes us to our cups to overflow. In light of John 10 and verse 10, I think a great companion passage to the 23rd Psalm, where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd and how he cares for his sheep. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. By the way, my cup runs over. I read this and I haven't been able to verify it historically, but I thought it was interesting. One writer suggests that in Bible times days, that if you were visiting in somebody's home, and let's say they were serving hot tea, and they kept filling your cup, that meant that they wanted you to keep on staying. However, if you found your cup empty, then that was a sign it was time to leave. I told Charles and Anita Riles this afternoon, I hesitate about sharing that with my Creekwood family, because when I'm visiting and my cup is empty, then I'm going to think that's the message they're giving me. It's time to go. My cup runneth over, if that is the case, would indicate that God pours his blessings. He doesn't want us to leave. He wants to be in relationship. He wants us to continue on with him. Whether or not that's historically accurate, I don't know, but the thought is a beautiful thought. But it does remind us how God and his blessings, they certainly overflow in our lives. And our goal today has been just to remind us of some of those blessings. We talked about three this morning. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That peace that we can have even in the midst of the storm is certainly one of those blessings. The purpose that we have in Christ to do all to the glory of God, to bear fruit to his glory by doing his will, by bringing others to Jesus, by bearing the fruit of the Spirit, by just being Jesus to those around us, glorifies God, gives us purpose in life. Power or strength that we have because of our relationship with God, the strength that enables us to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that's what we talked about this morning. Let's add a few more P's to our bowl full of peas this evening. And this one I could talk about for a long, long time, but I won't. But certainly, people, the relationships that we have within God's family, one of the great reasons why the Christian life is the abundant life. Years ago, Sam Rayburn was Speaker of the House. He was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and he shocked his colleagues by telling them he was going to go home to Bonham, Texas. And some of his friends were saying, well, we have the best medical facilities here in D.C. Why would you want to go home to Bonham, Texas? And his response has been repeated many times. He said, because in Bonham, Texas, they know if you're sick and they care when you die. And shouldn't those things be said of, and are said of, God's family, the church? They care when you're sick. They care when you die. It's the people that we have because of our relationship with Christ and thus our relationship within God's family that make the Christian life the abundant life. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a verse I want to highlight, but I want to look at it in its context. Ephesians chapter 2, I want to begin reading with verse 11. Therefore remember, Paul says, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we see Paul's audience here, these Christians who had been Gentiles. They were Gentile Christians. And so he writes about them B.C., before Christ, before they had come to Christ, that they were on the outside looking in. Historically, under the old law and under the old covenant, the Jews were God's chosen people. And here are the Gentiles on the outside looking in. They were strangers to the covenant, strangers to the promises made according while that covenant was in effect. So they were at one time without hope, without God in the world. But then it changes, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, speaking of the Gentiles, have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And that one body of which he's speaking, of course, is the church. Here are Jews and Gentiles who had been at enmity one another, both looked down upon the other, now once enemies, and speaking of the Gentiles, once on the outside looking in, because of the blood of Jesus, now Jew and Gentile both are reconciled to God in one body. Look at verse 18. For through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household or the family of God. Many of you know that for several years I served as a so-called assistant coach to Scott Hardy, coaching the girls' basketball team at Mobile Christian School. And I'll be readily confess, I was more of a cheerleader and part-time chaplain. That was really my job. At Scott's request, we had some meetings before one particular season started. Lacey told me she was a junior at the time. And what we asked the girls to do, based upon a study of this passage, we lined them up all in a row, and we had each of them go down the row, maybe clasp hands like this, look at each other in the eye and say, "You are no longer a competitor or a stranger. You're a member of my team." And we knew when we were going to ask them to do this that they were going to think it was corny, that it was going to make them feel extremely awkward. But as we watched them doing this, I couldn't help but see that some of them were getting the message. Now, did it translate into a cohesive team throughout the rest of the year? That could be debated. But the intention was to communicate, hey, we're not against each other. We're on the same team. And sometimes I wonder, do we need to line up church members and look each other in the eye and remind ourselves, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's family. We're all members of the same family. And what a blessing that is. It's God's design that when a child is born into the world, he or she is born into a family. And that's true spiritually, of the spiritual birth. That when we're baptized into Christ, we're born into the family of God. How many examples could we give of what that means to us? All of us would have examples. I was talking with Miss Anita this afternoon. Not doing well. She'd just been given some pain medication, and that was my cue that if she fell asleep while I was talking, maybe that was the reason. Of course, Charles Jr. had a different interpretation. That happens all the time when you preach. But as I'm talking to Miss Anita, what do you suppose she was talking about? About her church family? Inquiring about how you were doing? Even asking about some specific people that they'd been concerned about? And it just reminded me yet again and again of the precious relationship that we share within the family of God. And what an incredible blessing that is. What makes our cups overflow? What makes the Christian life the abundant life? Are the people that we have relationships within God's family. Another one is the prize that awaits us. The prize. I recalled reading a summary of a movie that came back way in 1985. That sounds like a long time for some of you, I'm sure. But that was a great year. I graduated from high school that year. That was a great year. There was a movie that came out about that time called Mask. Mask. Cher, whom I don't endorse, but she played the mother of a teenage boy named Rocky, who had a facial deformity. And because of that, he was very conscious and had trouble getting along with others as far as he was concerned. But he had a very gentle nature. And in this movie, Mask, he volunteers to help out at a camp for blind children. After all, they wouldn't be able to see his facial deformity, so that removed that barrier. During the camp, he befriends a blind teenage girl. She'd been blind since birth, and so she didn't know, for example, what colors are. Well, Rocky, in this movie, tries to convey to her what some of the colors are. He took her to the refrigerator where he had placed a rock earlier, so it was very cold. And he took out that rock and placed it in her hands. And he said, "This is blue." He had another rock that he'd placed in the oven at a warm temperature. And he took that rock out and placed it in her hands. And she said, "This is hot." And he replied, "That's red." He took some cotton balls and placed them in her hand and said, "This is what the clouds are like." And the two of them grew more and more excited as this young blind girl feels for the first time that she has a better understanding of what colors and clouds are. And of course, she never sees colors and clouds as they really are, but by comparing them to some things with which she was familiar, she was able to gain a sense of what they're like. I think what Rocky was doing for his girlfriend here is what God does for us in His Word, as far as our prize goes. Listen with me as I read from Revelation 21. Revelation 21. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And it goes on to verse 9 and following. The new Jerusalem is described with precious jewels and emeralds and precious stones. Will heaven be composed of streets of gold, gates of pearl, or in this magnificent vision, was God using things that were familiar to John to describe something that was really indescribable as far as John is concerned? I think the Bible draws pictures in terms of what we already know: a brilliant city, a beautiful garden, In such pictures, we get not a literal picture, but a sense of how beautiful heaven must be. And then there are many word pictures. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. John 14, to his troubled disciples, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many," what? "Mansions." The word probably is dwelling place or rooms. But I've heard Patsy say, "No, I want a mansion." But I suggest to you, it's going to be so great, might as well be a mansion. "If it were not so," Jesus said, "I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." James Packer wrote, "We know very little about heaven." He says, "But I once heard a theologian describe it as an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant." Of course, he's speaking of Jesus. Richard Baxter followed on that line of thinking when he wrote, "My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." There may be a lot that we don't know about heaven, but we know enough. Number one, that Christ will be there, our Savior. And also that it's a beautiful place, really beyond description. And that hope is what makes another reason why the Christian life is the abundant life, why our cup runs over. One more, to which I could add many more, but just one more. To me, one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, but yet it may not be readily understood. And the word is propitiation. Propitiation. It's only used four times in the New Testament. And I want to look at those references. I want to begin in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Beginning with a very familiar text, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We know that one by heart, even by experience. We know we all are sinners. We fall short, continue to fall short of God's glory. That's the bad news. But then Paul goes on, being justified, verse 24, "freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Bad news, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Good news is, we're justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, because God set him forth to be a propitiation by his blood. What does that mean? Propitiation. Why is that such a significant concept that it would be the blessing that brings all the other blessings that God wants us to give? It all has to do with God's justice, but also his love. God's justice demands that when a sin is committed, that it be punished. If he allowed sin to go unpunished, he would not be a just God. But yet God loves sinners. So how can a loving, just God save sinful mankind? And the answer is in this word, propitiation. I've used the word substitute to try to convey the meaning. Jesus being our substitute. And that is true. However, we need to take it a step further to understand that yes, the cross of Christ reveals the love of God, but it also reveals the wrath of God. This past week, the theme of the Faulkner Lectures was In Christ Alone. It's based on a song that I want us all to be sure that we know. And the speaker, Dan Chambers, talked about how this song has become to be in many songbooks, religious songbooks, but some denominations have sought to change some of the wording. And I want to show you the line that has been wanted to be changed. Here's a verse from In Christ Alone. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I stand. And you can probably, well, it's highlighted. The verse that people have wanted to change is this verse, the wrath of God was satisfied. In fact, some suggested wording for talking about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins is, some have wanted to say, the love of God was magnified. And yes, it's true. On the cross, the love of God was magnified. The cross is God's way of saying, this is how much I love you, that he would send his son to die for us. But I'm glad to know that the authors, Keith, Getty, Stuart, Townend, refused to change the words, that they left them as is. The wrath of God was satisfied. Because I believe the Bible teaches that it's not until we really understand that the truthfulness of this statement, that it was God's wrath that was satisfied on the cross, that we can ever fully appreciate how much he loves us. Every sin must be punished, or God is not a just God. The sins of the world were placed upon Jesus. He bore the punishment for our sin. He incurred the wrath of God as he was suspended between heaven and earth on the cross and died for our sins. His death satisfied the wrath of God, but it also enabled us to be forgiven, to have eternal life, and to know the love of God. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By his stripes you have been healed. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. So Hebrews 2:17, another passage that uses this word propitiation. Therefore, in all things, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 4 and verse 10 ties in the love of God with this idea of propitiation. In this is love, or this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I think about Barabbas. You remember Pilate had tried Jesus, could find nothing worthy of death in him. And yet here's this angry mob wanting Jesus to be crucified. So Pilate had a custom about the time of Passover that he would release a prisoner to the Jews. And I think Pilate went into the prisons or sent somebody into the prison to choose the worst criminal that he could find. The Bible describes Barabbas as a notorious prisoner, an insurrectionist or a rebel, a murderer and a robber. What would be the punishment for these crimes? Leading a rebellion against the government of his day, murdering someone. Those were capital crimes. It would be death by crucifixion under Roman law. And so he chooses, I believe, the worst of the worst, thinking that if he presents them a choice, will you release Jesus, in whom I find nothing wrong, or Barabbas, this awful prisoner? Surely they would say, give us Jesus. Surely they wouldn't want a man like Barabbas back in the community. But you remember when he presents the choice, they say, release unto us Barabbas. What then shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate washed his hands, sent Jesus away to be crucified. The Bible is silent about this, but here's what I wonder. Did Barabbas ever realize what had happened? Did Barabbas ever realize that really Jesus went to the cross that he deserved? Did he ever become a follower of Jesus? I hope that he did. I hope that he realized how Jesus went to his cross. But then as we study it, this is what brings it home. I'm Barabbas. You're Barabbas. You and I were the ones that deserve to go to the cross, for we are the sinners. But God loved us so much that he gave his Son Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, to allow Jesus to suffer the punishment for our sins, the sinless Son of God taking upon himself our sins so that we might be set free. That's why I think propitiation is one of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, but he also magnified the love of God. We could talk about prayer. We could talk about providence. We could talk about the presence of God. More peas to add to our bowl full of peas. But my prayer is that our reminder today of the blessings that we have in Jesus will help us appreciate more and more what he said. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. If you're ready to become a Christian tonight, If you need the prayers of the church tonight, won't you please let that be known as together we stand and sing.